Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Scripture, the revelation of John, and Lord, the way that this book can impact us, and I pray that it has, and it would prepare us to be faithful. I pray that these things that we've gone over would not fall on deaf ears, Lord, but that we would live off of them as we, again, don't know what the future has for us, but whatever it is, this book is very relevant for us at any age. So we pray that you bless our time now as we read your word. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Direct our hearts to worship you today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read the first five verses here of Revelation 22 and begin to just say a couple things about them before we get into some of the final words of exhortation and warning that John gives. And John says, he, that is the angel, one of the angels who had the bowl judgments earlier, was the one who had showed him the New Jerusalem and the bride of Christ. Well, he says, and he, this angel showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is the conclusion of the revelation. John is brought here, we find, to see the river of life. Remember, it was mentioned in chapter 21, verse 6. John says there, when all things are made new, new heavens, new earth, and he's preparing to see the bride, we hear John is told these words, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So that water of life spoken of in chapter 21 is now expressed in a little more detail here in chapter 22. We find here that as we look at this river, and again, this is apocalyptic language. I think we tend to, all of us have done this, to look at these things and take them literal and as if this is exactly what's going to be there in a literal sense. It's not meant to say that. These are symbols. But the point is very, I think, is pretty clear. And if you look here, this river, we're told, comes or proceeds from the throne of God, right? Verse 1 of 22, she showed me a pure river of water of life. It's clean, right? It's clear as crystal. There's nothing in there that would contaminate or pollute. Pure water proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it's coming from that throne. The people of God here, we find, are forever spiritually nourished and fulfilled by God himself. That's the point. They are nourished and fulfilled by God himself. There is no more lack of want and glory. There's no more felt need or desire. It's fulfilled forever because we are fulfilled directly from God himself. In fact, one thing that this reminds you a little bit of, and we maybe we'll turn there, in Genesis chapter 2, in some sense, you could remember the Garden of Eden. One of the things that we're told that in Eden, there were these four rivers that went in and supplied the garden, and they were the main water supply for everything that was there, and all the plant life and etc. In Genesis 2, and it reminds you a little bit about that of what we're reading in Revelation here. If you read, and apparently these rivers in Genesis 2 were around still during the time of Moses, even though the Garden of Eden would have been gone. In some sense, these rivers were there because we're told in chapter 2, verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the river Euphrates. So when Moses writes these words in Genesis, the implication here is that as the people read this, that these are rivers that they could actually access or that they would know about. So these rivers that had come from through the garden there and nourished it at one point were still in existence. Well, anyway, I think that there could be some relevance to that in what we're going over in chapter 22. Only this river here, this symbolic river, is that which comes directly from the throne of God. And we're told that this river specifically supplies the tree of life. And here, this tree of life is, there's more than one, apparently. It's spoken of in a singular sense, but it's on both sides of the river. And again, with symbols, you could use one tree and still say that, technically. But the point is that it supplies this tree of life that's found on both sides of the river. And this tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit yielded each month. So every month, these 12 different kinds of fruits come up. Again, it's symbolic. The number 12, again, we've seen, represents the people of God. And the implication here is that all of the people of God will be completely filled and satiated in God in Christ. Everyone will be fulfilled. That number 12 representing all the people of God. They will derive. It's not like we can sit there and say, well, let's guess what 12 fruits. Okay, maybe there's bananas and apples and pears, but maybe there's not avocado or whatever. It's symbolic in nature. The people of God will derive their life spiritually and physically from God himself, and they will never thirst or hunger again. We're also told that the leaves of the tree, not just the fruit, but the leaves of the tree here, are for the healing of the nations. And the point here is that the curse is no more. There is healing that has taken place. It has been lifted. Death is no more. The people of God will eat of this tree and live forever in perfect joy and peace. We're told, and there shall be no more curse, because the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Look at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's the assumption. There's no more curse, of course, because the throne of God is there. It's there. He is with his people. He is visibly present in that sense. That is the point there. All testing will be over. The capability of sinning will not exist. God's presence will ever be with his people, which will ensure this to be so. Verse 4, we're told, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, this is language we've heard in the Revelation already, the idea of the forehead and the name. And remember when we talked about the beast, he puts the mark on the name, or the mark of the beast on the forehead of his people, of those who worship him, or on the right hand. Right, they serve you, the idea of serving with the hand, and the mind is where the forehead is. Well, here is something we've also heard about how God marks his people. He puts his name on their foreheads. Here, his name is on the heads of his people. It's not to say that when we get there, we're going to have a tattoo of God's name on our heads. Again, it is a picture. It is apocalyptic language, symbolic. And it really means that the ownership of God and the belongingness of his people will be stamped in their minds. They will know that they are God's and that they are his. This is always, in fact, contrasted the true people of God from the world and the hypocrite throughout all ages. We don't see that mark, and I think that's the mistake that people make, even with the mark of the beast, of trying to define some kind of specific mark. Are they going to put some kind of a microchip in you? That just completely, maybe that'll happen or it won't, but it has nothing to do with Revelation. The mark in Revelation is a spiritual mark. It is a mark of ownership. It is seen in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that we worship and who we serve, whether or not we bear, whose mark we bear. The people of God, we're told back earlier in Revelation that God had set them apart. He marked them from the beginning. You can remember when it said earlier on, we read about who could stand. At the end of the seals, the breaking of the seals, the breaking of the sixth seal, we see this final judgment that comes upon the world. Everyone is condemned who is outside of Christ. And the question comes, who will stand? And then the next chapter after that, we see the 144,000, the people of God, who are marked by God. They are set apart. In fact, the angels commanded not to let the winds go until he marks God's people. The idea, God sets apart his people. Well, in this case, we see that he has set them apart. God has marked them from the beginning. He separated them from out of the world. And he distinguishes them from those who bear the mark of the beast. God is the God of his people, and they are his people. He moves on to say as well, as he's continuing on with this beautiful vision here, there shall be, in verse 5, the end of the vision, there shall be no night there. They need no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. In fact, we saw at the end of chapter 21, similar language, 22 and 23, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, right? That is in the New Jerusalem. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And so, brethren, as we read these words, ends the apocalyptic, the vision. It ends the revelation in that sense. There's no more vision that John receives at this point. This, but we end finding that there's no night, there's no darkness, because God is their light. We saw earlier that there is no sea, and the point there is not to say there's no body of water. There is no more controversy or conflict. There is no beast. There are no dragon. There's no whore. There's no opposition or oppression. There's no crying. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no death, for the former things have passed away. The people of God, we're told in these last words, reign with Christ forever and ever. And it ends right there. Unlike the past, no new kingdom rises, because the kingdom of Christ goes on forever and ever. That's been promised in Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah and so on. And we see it here, and it's in the New Testament as well, that his kingdom will reign. He will reign forever and ever. This is how it all ends. This is the end of the difficult conflict that we now face, brethren. That's why we're given this, because this has not happened yet. We would not even need the scriptures if we were here yet, if we've attained this. But the idea is to offer us a true and sincere, a solid hope. And that's why we keep hearing God over and over saying, this is true, it is faithful. He says, John, tell them this is going to happen, to reassure us that this is not fairy tale land. This is the end of the story. This is the end of the difficult conflict we now face. And we must keep our eyes, the eyes of our faith, ever fixed upon it. This is the hope which has not yet been realized, a guaranteed hope for all who conquer, for all who overcome in Christ. And that is the end of the message of the revelation, of the visions. But then in verses 6 through 21, there is specific warning, exhortation. There are final words given. The vision, the body has been given. We've seen the conflict throughout all of history. We've seen especially what's to take place from the time of the church, the age of the church. The woman, remember, who flees into the wilderness after the Christ child is raised up. We saw that in chapters 12 and 13 and so on. And we've come now to the end of history. We see where we are in the middle of that. We're somewhere in that, maybe toward the end. But the point is that we know where we are in a sense. We're in that wilderness battle with the beast who has not yet been defeated and the dragon. But we know the end of the story. And now we have these final words. Let's read verses 6. Well, let's read one verse at a time and kind of work through some of these this language. Almost like in a commentary fashion here. Then he said to me, John says, these words, here we have that statement again. How many times have we seen this? At least three or four times in Revelation. Certainly we've had it implied or reiterated in the testimony of Christ. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And so here we have a reaffirmation. There's in a sense where you might say, of course they're true, John. Why are we told this? It's scripture. But I think there is an emphasis given here to a people, right, who are receiving a written revelation, right, in all generations. We live in a generation that's very visual now, right? Back then, maybe there were more plays and things like that, but we're very visual. This is a way of emphasizing what's being said to assure us, as if you were watching the movie and seeing the great impact of the vision coming at you, to say, look, this is true. The same God who has spoken here, we're told through his holy prophets, the same God whose word has always come to pass in the past, has in this case sent his angel to reveal these things which must shortly take place. John has received this entire vision, not from another person or even another prophet. John himself is a prophet in that sense. But from an angel, directly from an angel, he was given this vision. And I think that's significant. The God who sends prophets, and they have trusted the prophets, people who have received biblical revelation, have always respected the prophets. And he says, look, the same God who has sent the prophets has now sent his angel to say that these things must shortly take place. These things have begun to take place during the time of John. That's why it says shortly. In fact, I think this is one of the statements, along with early on in Revelation, that really would make it difficult for dispensationalists to hold their view. Because for them, all this stuff takes place still future to us. And John says, look, shortly take place. These things unfold and are unfolding during the time of John. They have started to happen, and they continue to happen in our day as well. But they have been in process. In fact, it gives good credence to the recapitulative, the continuous circular way in which revelation is conveyed to God's people, right? We talked about a revelation. It's several visions that are coming back to the same thing over and over again, beginning to end, beginning to end. It's not just one consistent historical, you know, going in time sequence, one map going in time. That's not how it works. So here we're told that these things have begun to take place during the time of John. The ball is already rolling, in other words. And we're moving toward the conclusion of the matter. The dragon, here's the big, the climax, as it were, which has taken place. The dragon has been bound at the cross, or bound in the ministry of Christ, and especially at the cross. The enemy has already received his primary blow from the defeat of Christ. That marked the end of the age. Once Satan was struck at the cross, that was a significant point in history, bringing the new old covenant into the new covenant, and it was implying that we are in the last days from that point forward, because Satan has been struck, he has been bound, and the church now perseveres in the wilderness, awaiting that final return of Christ, which will soon take place. The dragon will be released to gather up the people who are in opposition to Christ, to gather up the world together, to contend with the church, and Christ will return. And so that's the implication here. Verse 7, we find here, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Three times you'll find in chapter 22, from verses 6 to 21, this reiteration of the words, or where Christ is saying, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Three times we will see this, and this is the first of those three times. And he says, blessed are those who are ready, in other words. Blessed are those who are ready, which is confirmed by their obedience to the message or the prophecy of this book. Those who are ready, who obey the prophecy of Revelation, and really when you say that, who obey the Scriptures. Revelation, we have seen last time, and we've seen over and over again, it's not a different message. It's the same message we find in the whole New Testament. And it's saying the same things, just in a unique way, in a visual way, in a very effective way that adds to the other effective ways, such as direct teaching, songs, and etc. And so it's saying, blessed are those who listen. It's kind of like what Christ said at the end of the Beatitudes, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hear my words and do them. I will liken them to a house, right, that is built on a rock. And when the waves come, right, when the trial comes and the winds, the heavy winds, they blow up against that house. And yeah, it's indeed strong, but they stand because they were on the rock. Well, how were they on the rock? By their profession alone? No, because they heard and did the things that Christ had said. But those who hear and don't do, right, that's indicative of people in the church who don't do, right, they don't have their house on the rock, the winds and the trials come, and they are torn down. Well, this would go right in line with that. And so we have the blessed are those who are ready, we're told, confirmed by their obedience to the message, to the prophecy of this book. It reminds us of the warnings and the exhortations given to the seven churches, right? In chapters 2 and 3, we had those very relevant to the whole book of Revelation. I told you it was chapter 2 and 3, these seven churches and how we can identify with them. And there were warnings given to those who were sinning on how they need to repent, what they need to do to repent. The few that the two that were doing well, there were exhortations and encouragements to continue on and some cautions there as well. Well, those things are, the entire book of Revelation is to fuel obedience to what's said in chapters 2 and 3. And so the idea of also the repeated theme that we see of standing fast in Revelation, of overcoming, of conquering, and resisting the temptations of the whore and the beast. All these things come together. The idea of overcoming, well, blessed are those who overcome, who conquer. And so it begs the question as we read these words, and he says, blessed are those, and this is, by the way, one of the last blessings. There are seven of them written in Revelation, these beatitude, these blesseds that are given, these blessed statements, and this is one of them. And we ought to ask ourselves, are we the blessed? Are we living like those who are considered blessed in this book? Are we overcome? Where are we now? That's the good thing about this book. We can say, where do we stand right now? Not, well, I'll fix that tomorrow, but are we persevering? Not are we sinless? Not do we have we not had one fall this week in any kind of sin? Of course we sin, we struggle, but are we persevering? Are we battling? Are we confessing sin? Are we dealing with it? Are we in the fight? Are we blessed in that sense? Verses 8 and 9 continues. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. This sounds familiar if for those of you who have been following with us in Revelation, doesn't it? Because in chapter 19, when John beheld the destruction of Babylon, of this world system, and he saw the glory of the final feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and he beheld that beauty, what did he do then? You remember in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, John says that it's we're told there, and I fell at his feet to worship him, that is the angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here's a second time where John falls down to worship the angel because of what he's overcome by the beauty, the glory, the sobriety of these visions, but he is rebuked for it again. Again, another one of those things that would confirm, without going off track, as we've done this in the past, the divinity, the deity of Christ, who has never once said to his disciples, when they've fallen down to him to worship, stand up. Right? He has received that, where this angel, an angel of God, says no. In fact, later on, we're going to find in a few minutes that Jesus says, I have sent my angel, right? Jesus' angel, he is sent to John to convey these things that he's seen. But anyway, you can see that sense again where John records that. He wants us to see that twice he had fallen down to worship the angel because of the vision. The messenger, in one sense, and I've cautioned about this in the past, the messenger who gives the vision, sometimes we can displace the glory of that message, right, for the messenger, and begin to worship the one who is preaching or teaching the message because of the glory of the message. And we need to learn from this that that's not appropriate, because it's any message that gets across is the spirit of prophecy or the word of God. It is for God's glory. He is the one who gives us the grace to teach, to preach, or whatever it might be. So even in the case of the angel, John is rebuked. Verse 10. John says, and John is told this, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, I like this verse because, again, it is another one of those verses that clashes, or to me would clearly contradict dispensational theology, because if you hold your place there and go back to the book of Daniel for a moment, if you go back to the very last chapter of Daniel, Daniel 12, in fact, almost the last words of the book, you remember Daniel has received many visions here, and all these visions especially point to the future, and most of them would point ultimately to the new covenant, to the starting of the new covenant, or to after the things going on with the empires, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and their future from Daniel's standpoint. They're not starting yet like it is in the book of Revelation with John. These things are happening shortly. For Daniel, they're going to take place later on. Right, they didn't happen yet. What happens later on with Christ and with the Romans and etc. and AD 70 didn't happen yet. So look at what Daniel's told in Daniel 12. Unlike John, he's given different instructions. He's told these words in Daniel 12, verse 4. He's received his last vision of the end time, right, in verses 1 and following. He's told, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Compare that to what we just read in our book in chapter 22 of Revelation. And he said to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So Daniel, shut up this vision, whether it's just the vision at the end of chapter 12 or many of the visions, which I tend to think it's more than just the one, but he says, close it. It's not for right now. It's not going to be relevant at the moment, but it will be. Seal it up for now, because the end is not here. But John, do not seal it, because the time is at hand. These things, the ball is rolling. They are happening right now. They're going to be happening right now. And so I think, again, that it would confirm that to me, it would be another strike against the dispensational position that would say that all these things have not happened yet, that Revelation is still yet future for us. And somehow, we are the ones who are able to solve that book. But they, back then, the people of the churches had no clue about what these things meant, but we were given that gift to know what's going on, because we're the treasured people at the end here, and so on. And I'm being facetious a bit, but really, brethren, in a sense, though they wouldn't say that like that, I can't help but see it that way. And so the revelation, the point here of John being told this in verse 10 is to say that the revelation he wants us to know has present day relevance for John and for all generations leading up to the return of Christ. That's the point of that statement by being told not to seal it up. John, it has relevance for your people today, for those churches in Asia, and it will have relevance for every generation until all these things are fulfilled. Don't seal it up. It's in play right now. That's the point of verse 10. Verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's kind of strange. And says, okay, open up the revelation. Why is he saying, you know, the book is a call to repentance, right? A call to persevere. Why would he be saying, okay, those who are unrighteous, stay unrighteous. So those who are righteous, be righteous. I think the point is this, brethren. The revelation will serve to do one of two things with all who hear it. Okay? One of two things. Remember, it's written to the churches. It's not written to the world primarily, not to say we don't proclaim the message of revelation in any sense to the world, but it's written to those in the church. Okay? And it will serve to do one of two things to everyone who hears it. Everyone in this room, everyone who has listened to these messages, it will serve to do one of two things to you. It will either harden you, it will harden the hypocrite and leave him on his course to destruction, or it will exhort, it will encourage, or it will warn the true child of God, those who have been marked out, producing repentance and or perseverance depending upon the present condition of the era. So for the people of God, if there are some who are, let's say, sliding a bit or who are living in some kind of sin, it will bring you to repentance. It will pull you forward. Or if you're faithfully fighting the battle and not given over to sin, it will exhort you. It will give you that extra shove, that extra push as you struggle and say in the battle. It will push you forward. Or it will, for the unbeliever, the person who is not repentant, who is not converted, who is not changed, it will harden you. It will be a form of judgment against you. You see, brethren, one of the things we see here, and this is what impresses me about this language in verse 11, because it presents to us a view of God that is not taught in many churches today. Many people would not want to preach from verse 11 in our churches today. See, because the God that we see presented is a beggar, isn't he? He's just weeping for people to repent. He's just dying out there that man would just exercise his power, the power of his will, and make a decision for Christ, and God, his hands are tied. That's what we hear today. This verse, along with much all of Scripture, really, but this verse says that that's not what God is doing. See, God is no beggar, nor is he any man's debtor. He offers the water of life freely to all who partake, to all who will partake, I'll say that. But he does not suffer personal harm when any refuse the offer. I think I've told you this story several times, or at least a few times in the past. I remember a young man, he's older than I am, but years ago, when I was saved earlier on, when I was saved, this guy, I remember his name was Kevin, actually, and I went to school with him, and I tried to give him the gospel, and he was there in his car behind the steering wheel just sitting there, and I'm talking to him, and he's like, you know, if God would do these kinds of things, you know, I would probably come and serve him. And he had this kind of attitude like he was doing God, like God was out there saying, come on, Kevin, please. And I looked at him, I can remember this, I looked at him, I said, Kevin, I said, God doesn't need you. This is for your benefit. God doesn't need you. He's not at a loss because of where you are or what you do today or not. And when I said that, he actually said to me, I'll never forget it, he said, it put fear in him to hear those words. to know that God wasn't desperately out there, you know, like depending upon man to make some decision. See, brethren, the picture of God pleading and begging with tears, which is often represented in the shallow pleas of many churches today, is not a biblically accurate picture. And I could tell you one picture I remember on the internet that I used to love. I thought it was wonderful, and this is before I became more strong in my convictions about pictures of Christ and etc., which I don't think are appropriate. I think it's wrong. But I could remember this picture, and it's a beautiful painting. It's a picture, very colorful in the way it looks. It's this the world, the big picture of the earth, and you see the blueness coming out of it. And there is this picture of the European Christ, right? This big picture of him looking at it. His face is about as big as the world. And you could see him looking with a sadness and a tear coming down his face. And it touched my emotions when I saw that. I said, wow. But as I look back, I realize that that's not an appropriate picture. See, that's not Christ. That's not the picture. I don't see that. Now, I know Christ wept over Jerusalem and so on. I'm not saying that he's emotionless, but I'm saying that he's in control. He's sovereign. He's not weeping in that sense. He's reigning. I don't hear anything in Scripture that says Christ is up in heaven weeping because people aren't refusing to receive him. He's reigning, and he's victoriously conquering hearts and bringing people to himself who fall on their faces and who weep and plead with him to receive them by his grace. That's the better picture that I would say, and I think this is just another example of that. See, God does not need man. God begs no man. He does reason with man. Come, let us reason together. He does call. The call goes out to all. He commands all people to repent. These times of ignorance God has overlooked. He invites. He cautions. He welcomes. He exhorts. But he is never at a loss when his means of outreach are rejected. And brethren, we need to understand that. Now, we should weep over people who are lost. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that that's not the picture of God, like he failed in some way. Like if this person would just make this decision, God could have some success. God doesn't need us, any of us. It's a gracious act of his love that he would take in any of us. Anyway, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Right? There's no, please, you know. Be hardened? By all means. That's your route. Verse 12. We see this, what I just said. This is the second time out of three times we have this kind of a statement. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Here Jesus gives a second reminder out of three of the nearness of his return. And here we also see him proclaiming that his reward is with him. He carries it. We don't have it yet. We don't have the blessings of eternal life yet in their fullness. He has them. He is bringing them with him when he returns. He will indeed reward everyone according to his work. And I think this is a twofold reward idea here. Those who compromise and refuse to give heed to the revelation will receive the just penalty of their due. They will be judged. His reward will be with him. And those who hear and obey the revelation will receive all the blessings and the rewards mentioned in the revelation. If you go back to chapters 2 and 3 especially, but throughout the book, all the blessings that they're told that they will receive who overcome, he has them with them. We look to that day. It kind of reminds you of that picture of the two pictures of Christ or him sending his angel in judgment to burn to get when he gathers and he pulls the tares and he throws them in the fire and he gathers though his wheat into the barn, right? It's a twofold reward idea in what he does upon his return. Verse 13, moving along here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, wait a minute. Who's saying that? Who's saying that? Who, specifically? The same person who just said verse 12. Who's coming quickly? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I usually like to pull that out with the Jehovah's Witnesses because earlier in Revelation, that's state of the Father. And I said, well, look, Jesus is saying this about him. This is Jesus speaking very clearly. The Father's not returning with his reward. Jesus is God, a very God, isn't he? what was spoken of before concerning the all-sovereign, immutable character of God at the beginning of the revelation. And again in 21 verse 6 is here reiterated at the end. The reality of Christ's divinity and sovereignty, brethren, what I want you to see here, when he says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that would have probably hit that early first generation better than it does us. Because what he's saying here is, I am the whole alphabet. I am the Alpha, the Omega, everything between. I am sovereign. I am all glorious. I am in control. Everything is under his power and his sovereign rule. He is making a claim to divinity here. And brethren, it sandwiches the entire revelation, assuring us that no matter what seems to be, he will fulfill all of his holy will in accordance with his declared word. You go to Revelation chapter 1, you see those same words. I think it's three different times. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. You go to Revelation 22, the end of the book, the same thing. And he's saying, look, I'm God, I'm divine. I mean, I don't know how many times he can hit us with these kinds of statements, other than to say that he's using every literary means possible to say, guys, this is going to happen. This is who I am. I'm not just another fellow out there, another person who has done some heroic things. I'm God. Verse 14. Blessed are those... the last of the blessing statements. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Again, we recognize in the revelation over and over the stress on obedience to the keeping of the commands of Christ, particularly here given in the revelation. Again, we're not saying, and we've gone over this before, that a man is justified by his works. We know that faith alone is what justifies, but a faith produces works. Revelation is addressing people within the church, speaking to those who have a profession of faith, who say they believe, and saying, look, if you believe, if that's true, you must overcome. You must stand fast. You must conquer. You must have these kinds of victories. This must be in your life. And that's why he says, he puts it in the form of works in that sense. Blessed are those who evidence a true faith. Who keep his commands. They alone, we're told, will have the right to the tree of life. That tree of life that was spoken about in verses 1 through 5. And that last vision that John received. That glorious tree that feeds and sustains the nations and fulfills the people of God. And they alone will be given access through the gates of the city. What city? The church, the New Jerusalem. They will be a part of that glory. They will be in there. And why do they need access in the symbolic sense? Well, if you go back to Revelation 21, verse 12, what is it that's standing in front of the gates? Also, the New Jerusalem, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names were written on them. And that's a picture of what we saw in Revelation with the Garden of Eden with the cherubim sitting there with the flaming sword. The idea there is nothing's getting in, it doesn't belong. Now again, this is symbolic, but the point is that you will enter those gates. Even with those fierce angels will be your servants, your friends. They will support you and welcome you in. Right? You have that picture at times in Scripture where the idea where Jesus even uses those ideas where the people who try to get into heaven, as it were, right, who don't really know him, workers of lawlessness, and they're begging, right, and it's a picture. And he says some even sneak in and they say, now that's not literal, but the point there is that they're in the church in some sense, and they're in the Jerusalem in that sense, but in reality, they are found out to be hypocrites in the end, and they are cast out. Well, I think that's the point here as well, is that they enter in through the gates, right? No one can climb over a wall and et cetera. I think that's the point. Verse 15, but outside, so we see this inside, they enter the gates. Okay, well, what other places are there for people to be in? Well, there is one other place. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. See, the point here is you're either in the city or you're out. And there's no third option here to say, okay, well, maybe there's some other place for people who really didn't want Jesus, but they kind of wanted to. They were very nice in a lot of ways and very friendly. They didn't curse, or maybe they didn't steal, or they did things like that. No, there's one or two places here. And at the outside, he told, are condemned, and he classifies some of them as dogs, Right, dogs would be a language that's used especially with relation to the Gentile language. Like back then, Jesus, when he spoke to that woman, you can remember, who was a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman who came to the table and begged him for healing. And he had said, well, you know, we can't cast the food to the dogs, right? And she said, well, if the crumbs fall off the table of the children, the dogs still eat it, and he healed her, right? Well, that would have been a language used for Gentiles or those who are foreigners or outside. Sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars. And that's just a list, an idea of labelings to people who are on the outside. People who can identify with these things, it's their identity. It doesn't mean they've fallen into a sin like this and now they're condemned. But it's their regular practice. If there's no repentance there, there's no change. These are also descriptions representative of the sins in chapters 2 and 3. If you go back in your own time in chapters 2 and 3 and read the seven letters to the churches and see some of the things that Jesus confronts those churches with, these types of sins would have identified with those churches as well, even as they identify with us. And the point being about those being on the outside is that nothing that contaminates will enter the city ever. Nothing remaining impure, nothing outside of Christ, nothing that has failed to wash its robes in the blood of Christ will enter. There is no middle ground. You're either in the city along with the people of God, or you're outside of the gates, condemned with the world. And it's clearly meant to give us a picture of the Jerusalem of the Old Covenant, where the Gentile nations, right, were outside of Israel. They were outside of Jerusalem. They were not welcomed into the community. Well, there's a picture there of the eternal state of the damned, who are the representative of those Gentiles. They're outside. They're not welcomed in. Verse 16, we're almost done with this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. An angel belonging to Jesus. Have you ever heard any prophet say something like that? You ever heard Daniel or Isaiah or one of the apostles say, my angel, I've sent my angel? Anybody have a place in Scripture where you hear that? Somebody, Moses maybe, or Abraham? You won't hear that because there's only one person who can say that, and that's God. These things, we find, are written to the churches, again, not primarily to the world. The warnings, the encouragements, the exhortations are primarily for us. He sent his angel, he says, to testify to you these things in the churches. Jesus tells us here, he is both the root of David and the offspring of David. It reminds us of a text that Pastor Doug had just preached recently from Mark chapter 12, 35 and 37. How can David call this one person both Lord? How can the Messiah be classified as Lord from David and also be considered the seed of David? A son of David and yet Lord of David. How does that work? Well, Christ is both David's Lord and his son, right? And his seed. He is the answer because he is divine. He precedes this world. And yet he was born of a woman and came through the seed of David. He also told here that he is the bright and morning star. He is, in other words, the great light and glory of a new day. He closes out the night of the old creation and brings in the morning of the new creation. Reminds us of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam talks about a star who will come, right? When Balaam makes that prophecy and he's supposed to be condemning the Israelites, and yet he winds up blessing them. And he talks, if you look at, I'll read that verse real quick. Numbers 24, 17 speaks of Christ. Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That is a messianic prophecy. Speaking of Christ, he is the star, the bright and morning star. Also in Revelation 3:14, he's referred to as the beginning of the creation of God. You'll have people who will take that and say, well, look, he was a created being just before the creation of the world. And that's not what the beginning of the creation of God means. He is the beginning. He is the first fruits of the new creation. He is the bright and morning star. He starts the new day. He is the first one from the dead, as it were, in the new creation as a man. And that's the point there. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Here we find the Holy Spirit at the church, triumphant, in light of the vision, in light of the charges, the exhortations, and the warnings. Here the church triumphant, or those who are in glory, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, extend the invitation to all ears, saying, come, take of this water of life. And those who hear as well, the converted and the obedient on earth, we're told, the church militant also say come, right? The Spirit and the bride say come. And let him who hears, those who have ears to hear, say come. That message that we give to all to come. And then we're told that it's given to those who are thirsty, those who have the desire in verse 17, right? We're told, let him who thirsts come. Whoever hungers for these things come. Those who yearn for God, for Christ, for forgiveness. Those who learn for grace, yearn for grace. Those who are repentant within the church as well are invited to come and take the water of life freely. Whoever has ears to hear are welcome to lay claim to the benefits given to the people of God, specifically mentioned in verses 1 and following. If the desire is present, there is nothing holding one back from God's standpoint. In fact, he would have created that desire. I think this is one of those verses that tells us, and it shows us that while God is all sovereign, it shows us the responsibility of people to come, to repent. We have no problem calling people to come. One brother once said that God is sovereign, but the door of hell is slammed shut from the inside. Right, it's because of the guilt of a people who have refused. People will be condemned for refusing to come. Verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So here we have the severe warning of adding to or taking away from what God has conveyed in this book. Of course, we know that that is an exceedingly dangerous thing to do, an eternally dangerous thing to do, would be to add to God's word in any sense, to tamper with his word, here specifically referring to the revelation. However, while this is geared toward the revelation, the message here, that's the warning, the principle remains the same for all of Scripture. You'll have some people say, hey, well, that's just for the revelation. It's the same principle for all of God's word. In Deuteronomy, the end of the book of Moses, the book of the law, Moses gives similar warning, in a sense, about the danger of adding or taking away from the law of God and what he has conveyed in these five books, in the what we call the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And I think that's where we partly get our regular principle of worship as well. And so those professing to be in Christ, those in the church, right, who have that profession, who would dare add to God's word and change things or tamper with it, can assume that they will be written off forever. And then lastly, let's read 20 and before we get to 21. 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. Here we have that third and final confirmation right at the end of the book. That third and final confirmation found in Revelation 22 that Jesus is coming quickly. And brethren, I believe that the reality here of Christ's imminent coming is stated three times as a means of solidifying it in the most certain of terms. Usually when you have that three connection, especially together, there's a reason why it's mentioned three times. You'd be tempted to say, Lord, I think you said that already. But there's a reason why he reiterates that three times. He wants to get that home to say, assuredly, he is coming quickly. And so all of God's creatures in heaven and on earth would say in response with John, because I believe those are the words of John when he says, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. Well, we would mimic those words. To borrow the words of Rush Limbaugh, we would be ditto heads with John here and say, amen, even so come quickly. Or amen means truly, truly, Lord, come. And then verse 22, final statement there, which we see not uncommon in some of the epistles, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And brethren, when we read through the book of Revelation and the scriptures and we recognize the tendency of our own hearts and our proneness to wander, we can say that this is a grace that is continuously, desperately needed by all and any who are to overcome. We know this. We read these words, and John says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's saying, may you have everything from God, every power and grace endued by God to do the very things that he calls you to do, because apart from him, we cannot do these things. Now, brethren, let me just give you one statement here. We're out of time. I wanted to close with a few scripture readings, but listen to this. One statement I want to say as we come to the end of the book of Revelation here. I want you to understand, and I've reiterated this, especially the last couple of weeks, to say how the book of Revelation is not this alien book that kind of is like strapped to the end of the Bible, but it really is just nothing to do with anything other than giving us some prophecies and things like that. This book is exactly identical to everything else in the New Testament. There's nothing new here in that sense. Now, granted, we are told some things about what will happen, what to expect, but what I mean is the purpose of it. The message of it to overcome is right in line with everything else. It's another means that God uses, a literary means that God uses to tell us what he's been telling us throughout the entire New Testament. And it's effective because of the pictures, the moving pictures that we see here. God has used every means possible within the realm of language for generations where they would not have televisions and movie screens and technology that we have back in the first century. And for generations who have those things in the 21st century. He's used every means possible within the realm of language, all literary forms, to convince us of the absolute certainty of this truth. In other words, this is as solid as hope gets. You cannot get the will of God reiterated, the revealed will of God reiterated, in a literary way, in any better way than the scriptures do. You have it in the form of poetry. You have it in the form of didactic teaching, straight epistle, teaching right out of these epistles, these letters that are given with direct, clear language. You have it in the form of history. You see how Christ interacts with history in the Old Testament, how God interacts with his people. History books. You see that history and you interpret it alongside of epistles and direct teachings. And poetry comes in and helps, and with all kinds of expressive language there. And then you have apocalyptic literature, which adds the visual aspect of things. It gives you moving pictures to go along with everything else. And it is a unity. The Bible is a unity conveying the same message about who we are in Christ, what's expected of us, calling us as the people of God to overcome, showing us where we stand, exposing our hearts like the Spirit of God does, right? He cuts between bone and marrow, spirit and soul, so that we would be addressed right where we are. Every one of us, wherever we are in life, these books address us directly and meet us right where we are. And no other book in the entire world, universe, whatever you want to say, does that. Anybody, we're out of time, but if you have one question, ask Cal. Cal wasn't here last week, so he's got to make up for lost time. And then I'll just close by reading a scripture.
Now, in the beginning, chapter 22, when it talks about the, I show the pure river of water, clear and crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. Is that allusion to really the Holy Spirit? Because so often in scripture, when it talks about water, like in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, spring of life, Hebrews about, you know, the cleansing us and wash us with pure water. Is that maybe God's Spirit, the fullness of his Spirit coming from the throne of God?
What I would say, Cal, I don't know if I would say that for sure. It could be in a sense, but I would say that it's certainly the working of the Spirit. It's the means used, right, to nourish God's people. I would see this more spiritually than physical, like, you know, in that sense, right? This water of life satiating us. Although I would throw in physical as well. I would include that. Certainly God's going to care for us physically. But I think the idea of drinking of the water of life and eating the tree of life in this sense, although in Genesis, right, there's also a literal tree there, right, and physical eating. So I don't want to detach, you know, from that. But I think this is a fulfilled nourishment of the entire man, body and soul. You know, maybe I'll put it that way. So the Spirit, I believe, would be involved certainly in that, and how that works, I don't know. But that's about as far as I would go with that. Anyway, let me just read a final scripture to you, brethren. If you have any other questions or anything in comments, you can come to me and speak with me as well on some of these things. Titus 2, I'm going to read just two passages real quick, and I want to close. I'm going to read one, because the idea here is we're told, and these are kind of exhortational, going along with the idea of how these things work so well together, the scriptures go together. When he says here, the idea here is, even so, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. There's a sense of anticipation and eagerness, right? Revelation ends with a sense of eagerness, an expectation of awaiting the return of Christ. That's what we're looking to. It presents us with that end. That's supposed to bring us, carry us through the day. Well, and there's several scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Colossians 3, 1 through 11, that would say the same exact thing, that those are that it's the coming of Christ that governs us, right, and guides us, and it excites us. I'm just going to read Philippians 3, verse 17 and following, and then one text in Titus 2, and then we're going to close here. He says, brethren... Join, this is the Apostle Paul, says, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul says, there are many who walk. These are professing Christians. Unbelievers don't walk in any sense with the Lord. Professing Christians, right, who he says, I tell you, they're even enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But Paul makes a contrast now in verse 20, right? The people of the world within the church set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That is the mind of the Christian. That is what Revelation is saying all along. The same idea. Keep your focus there. What I'm trying to get you to see here is, as you read the epistles and these letters, see the same message lined up with different literary formats. And the last one I'm going to read is Titus 2. Again, I have some in Colossians, Corinthians that I told you about. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, here's the message of Revelation, really, in a nutshell, in a lot of ways, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay, Paul, we deny these things that are tugging at our flesh, compromise and worldliness and etc. Looking, he says, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So, brethren, I just say that, and there's many other texts that we could have gone to say the same message. Overcome, deny the flesh, serve Christ, stand fast, keep your eyes fixed on his return. That's the message of Scripture. And there's a lot more to add to that and to fill in that in, but that's the message of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what we've gone over in the Revelation. We pray that you would infuse these truths into our hearts. Lord, help us to believe. We confess, Lord, that we're prone to wander. We are tugged by the world so often, Lord, and it is a strong tug, especially in this country. We don't say that, Lord, to blame you or to blame our circumstances, but we do say that to say that we need your grace. We need that last statement that John said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We ask that your grace would be with us, Lord. We know that if we were in your sight and we could look at where we stand now and look at our path the way you see it, there are many, many areas where we would have gone astray had you not hedged us in, had you not protected us, had you not convicted us, had you not granted us the repentance you call for in this book. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins and for our wandering hearts and pray that for your glory and your name's sake, that you would make us a faithful people, a faithful church, a faithful bride, preparing for that glorious day of our Savior's return. Hear our prayers, we ask, and bless our time of worship now, we pray, in Christ's name.